Exodus chapter 4. Last week, I was with you at the very beginning, and then I ran out the door and jumped into my truck and drove to Port Dover. And everybody say hi to everybody in Port Dover. There you go. See the harbor. So if some of you don't realize this, but we have another location in Port Dover that is tracking a week behind. So they'll watch this message on video next week. And so what I will occasionally do is go down there in person and do like a Q&A service, basically. So they take notes and they work through the different sermons, and then I go down and answer questions. It's kind of like a pastor on the hot seat. I have no idea what questions they're going to ask or anything. And so last week we spent a considerable amount of time in Genesis and Ephesians 5 and helping them to see how they connect to one another. And that was based off our Ephesians series. And then we dealt with some stuff from Habakkuk as well. So I had to watch Tamil's sermon to know what she did with this. And I'm going to join Gord and repent of the fact that I read the prayer once this week and thought it was pretty and moved on with my week and haven't read it since. Exodus chapter 4. You'll have to excuse me this morning. I'm not feeling well, and hopefully my throat will last this entire service. Exodus chapter 4. Today is week 5. Of a series in the book of Exodus. And last week, Tamil walked you through a series of events between God and Moses. And God's essentially asking Moses to return to Egypt to save his people from slavery. But Moses isn't really super thrilled with the whole concept of, as we talked a few weeks ago, going back to his past, bringing his past back into his current circumstances. He doesn't think that he's the right man for the job. And God shows Moses his power. Essentially, God's saying, like, Moses, don't worry about it. I'll be with you through all of this. And Moses is like, that's wonderful. That's great. But I'm still not your guy. I'm still not the one that can handle this mission. They argue. Isn't that interesting? Moses is pushing back to God. You ever pushed back? You ever felt like God's calling you to do something, nudging you to do something, and you're just pushing back? Maybe you're really polite about it because, you know, you're kind of into an Old Testament God who might smite and kill you if you're not polite. But maybe you're polite about it. But the reality is pushing back is pushing back, isn't it? And so we see this interesting dynamic of God and Moses sort of going at it. And Moses coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse of why he is not the man. And at the end, we see different miracles that God is showing Moses, and we see a concession happen. We see God make a concession to include Aaron, Moses' brother, to speak on his behalf. Because apparently, if you're going to go speak, you have to be eloquent with your words in order to speak. Now, I failed public speaking miserably in high school, and look at what God put me in to do. Now, it remains to be seen. Maybe I should call my brother. So God's frustrated with Moses, and there's a section actually in the passage that actually says in verse 14, the Lord became angry with Moses. He's frustrated, and Moses is scared. Like most of us, when we're asked to do something that we think is impossible. Is that the way it often is when we think, that's just not possible. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. God, you can't possibly be asking me to do this. And we sort of push back, or even better, we just kind of ignore that it even exists. And so today we're going to pick up on this story exactly where Tamil left off. Now, I do have to be honest, if you've read the rest of chapter 4, you'll understand why I spent most of my week trying to figure out how to avoid preaching the rest of chapter 4. How many people know that when something is obscure and strange in Scripture, you should probably pay attention? This is one of those sections in Scripture where it's obscure, it's strange, it's difficult to understand. But as I was working through it this week, I started to realize how pivotal it is, how essential it actually is to understanding this call that Moses has, the covenant that we're under as the Lord's people, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, and truly actually understanding the concept of obedience. So today we're going to pick up in this strange twist of a story and hear what God has to teach us, launching off of what Tamil taught last week. So at first we have what I'm calling the preparation, where Moses is now prepping to live out what God has asked him to do. And in Exodus 4, starting at verse 18, it says this: "So Moses went back home to Jethro." Remember, Moses is a shepherd. He's working for his father-in-law, Jethro. He's made a life 40 years after he's left Egypt. He's been gone for 40 years. It says, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt," Moses said. "I don't even know if they're still alive." "Go in peace," Jethro replied. Before Moses left Midian, the Lord said to him, "Return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you have died." So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey. Can you imagine? Like piling your family on the back of a donkey, say, "Let's go." Right? But anyway, so I just get strange pictures of that. Interesting, too, we're in Palm Sunday, but so he loads them up on to a donkey. And it says, and headed back to the land of Egypt. And in his hand, he carried the staff of God. So essentially here, Moses says goodbye to his father-in-law. Except, he's essentially accepting God's call after the arguments. He's like, "Okay, enough, I'm going to go. I'll go to Egypt. I'll do what you said." But it's interesting here because he doesn't actually tell his father-in-law anything that's happening. How many people here have a father-in-law? Right? How many people want to go to their father-in-law and say, "Listen, I'm going to do something really strange and I'm going to take your daughter with me"? There's a reason Moses doesn't tell his father-in-law. Now, the text doesn't tell us, so we'll take a step aside here. I think it's still because Moses is struggling with the thought of what he has to do. It doesn't make sense. Why am I bringing 40 years, a 40-year-ago thing? Why am I coming back to that? Why do I have to do this? God, I'm still not convinced that I'm the right guy, but I'm going to just go. I'm going to do it, but I got to go talk to my father-in-law, and he's not really going to like it much, and so I'll just say, "Hey, I want to go back and see my relatives. I want to go back and see the family that I used to have." And he says, "Okay, go." And then God tells Moses that the coast is clear, which is another hint that Moses is still having anxiety about this. Moses is still struggling with this because God says, "The coast is clear. Those who wanted you dead are already gone." Now that is comforting. "Those who wanted you dead are already gone. Essentially, most people don't know who you are, Moses. And so it's safe to go back." And then we have this transition that happens in the text called the plan, essentially, where God is sort of giving us a foreknowledge, a foreview of what is about to happen. Listen to what chapter 4, verse 21 to 23 says. "And the Lord told Moses, 'When you arrive back in Egypt," so he's not there yet, he's just about to leave, "go to Pharaoh and perform all the miracles I've empowered you to do." So he's got his staff, and he's going to be able to throw the staff down, and he's going to be able to pick the snake up by the tail. People know you don't do that, right? You don't pick a snake up by the tail. As a matter of fact, just don't pick a snake up at all. Run the other way. And he's going to perform all those miracles. But listen to what he says: "But I will harden the heart so he will refuse to let the people go." None of this has happened yet. And then he says, "Then you will tell him, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I command you, let my son go so he can worship me.' But since you have refused, I will now kill your firstborn son. So Moses hasn't even left yet. He's already gone through the stress of going to his father-in-law, talking to his father, I got to go back, see my relatives. I'm loading my family up on a donkey. And essentially, God is saying, you know what, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to show him the miracles, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let you go, and then I'm just going to have to kill people's firstborn kids. If you're Moses at this moment, are you like, I'm turning around. This donkey's heading the wrong way. I am not the guy to be doing this at all. Now, we're not going to deal with the hardened heart issue today, although we will in a future sermon, because that is a theme that is going to come up an awful lot in this passage, and I know that it's a theme that a lot of people have a lot of different theories on. Why would God want Moses to go to Pharaoh knowing that God himself was going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that the plan would fail? I'll tell you later. After Easter. But this foresight that he's giving Moses, this promise that he gives Moses, what you've got to hear in the midst of this to understand the concept of what's happening here, is that he's saying, you know, this isn't going to be easy, Moses. I'm fully aware that there's challenges to this. But as I showed you earlier, take the staff. You've got me with you. I will guide your hand. You're not going to do this, Moses, under your own power or your own ability or your own will. It's going to be done through my presence, through who I am, the God of your ancestors. Now, you need to understand this, folks, because so often in our faith today, we try to live a life of obedience through Christ based on our own strength, based on our own power, based on our own ability, based on the rules and regulations that we've studied out of Scripture, that if we keep these, we must obviously be an amazing Christian. But God's already showing Moses here, you know, Moses, that staff's my staff. That staff is my power. I'm going to be with you. It's through my presence, through my abilities, not through yours. As a matter of fact, Moses, yes, you're right. You're inadequate, but I'm God. And I want you to notice that God gives an interesting foresight of death. And some see that as death because of a lack of trusting God, that faith and obedience lead to life, but mistrust in God leads to death. And we're going to see this exact theme saturated throughout the Old Testament. Unfortunately, though, the way that we often read these themes is based on human obedience, not divine-led obedience. And it's important to understand that. You see, if we read this as God foretelling Moses that, you know, all of this is going to fail, but I am with you if you just trust me, but if you lack trust in me, then people are going to die. When we believe that, we turn it onto ourselves and we make it about our own ability. We make it about sort of white knuckling it. It's like holding on to a how many people can do chin-ups? Don't lie. Right? Very few of us can do too many chin-ups, right? I mean, maybe Tate can do a whole bunch because he's got like 50 pounds to lift. Imagine hanging from a chin-up bar and just holding on. Holding on for dear life because the coach told you to. And don't let go or you're cut from the team. You see, if we view obedience in faith as our own doing, we're holding on because we think the coach told us to. And how many people know you will drop? You will fall. It's interesting to me how we do this. Let's go on in the text to take a look at the section that I'm calling the mistake. He says, on the way to Egypt, this is a very strange text, so I want you to listen to this. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. Now, how many people are like, whoa, what? But Moses' wife, Zipporah, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with the foreskin and said, now you are the bridegroom of blood to me. When she said a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. After that, the Lord left him alone. Sweet, eh? Now some will read that and they'll say, you know, Moses above this, you got to remember the context, right? Moses above this, he was arguing, he was fighting with God, he was pushing back, and God actually gets angry at him, and so God must have been stewing, and you know, he's, even though Moses is trying to live in obedience, he's still struggling with the whole concept, and so God just gets angry one night at him and confronts him, and he's about to kill him, because that's the kind of God we have. When you lack obedience, you die. So you should white-knuckle faith the rest of your life, because that'll work. Yes, I'm joking. First of all, the text doesn't actually say who he's aiming to kill. It doesn't actually say who he's aiming to kill. Now, the New Living Translation leans toward the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. Well, who's him? The NLT is leaning toward him being Moses, but other translations are leaning toward Gershom, his son. Because if you look at the text above that, remember he talked about killing firstborn sons. There's a key piece that we need to understand here in this passage, is that Moses carelessly neglected something. Perhaps he neglected it, perhaps he refused. We don't really actually know, but there is this thing called circumcision that the Jewish people had, and Gershom was obviously not circumcised, and I even wonder in this text, and I'll explain it in a second, I'm not sure that Moses himself was either. So the text doesn't tell us who God is confronting and going to kill. It could be Moses, it could be his son. But either way, the issue is the son and possibly Moses are outside of God's covenant. So God is sending Moses to be the messenger to Pharaoh, to deliver the Hebrew people from Egypt, and the Hebrews are under this circumcision covenant, circumcision as a sign of their covenant with God. And so Moses and Gershom are outside of this covenant. Now, this takes us back to Genesis, and we need to talk a little bit about what God's covenant is. Now, first of all, the way that I've defined covenant is an unbreakable vow made to another. Now, in our day and age, we tend to look at covenant as a contract. Covenant is not a contract. See, contracts are breakable. There's lawyers in this world. Covenants are not breakable. No lawyer can work his way through a covenant. It is an unbreakable vow made to one another. In other words, for better or for worse. We call marriage a marriage, let me hear you, covenant. An unbreakable covenant. And then we use a symbol within marriage to show this covenant. This. A ring. And so in the Old Testament, what you'll often see is this unbreakable promise made between God and man, and a symbol that represents that promise has been made. But today, we don't take covenants serious at all. We have a covenant if you're a member of this church. And if I read the covenant, I'm suspecting that many of you break it all the time. We don't take covenants very serious. But to God, they are concrete. They are very serious. They're life or death kind of serious. Covenants are unbreakable. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 11, this is the covenant that he's referring to. He says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'Your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant.'" You have one thing to do. Obey the terms of what we agreed upon. Not contractual. Contracts can be broken. Covenantal. Unbreakable. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is the covenant that he is talking about in this passage. You see, Moses might not be circumcised because he was raised Egyptian, not Hebrew. And he had not circumcised his oldest son, Gershom. Now, as a side note, my wife reminded me that back when we were youth pastors, we had a youth who had come to Christ, and he was very eagerly reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he would come to our house with questions, and he said to us one time, "I was reading Exodus, and do I have to get circumcised?" So, of course, I answered, "Absolutely. Next week in the office, and the secretary does it." It's a good thing we don't have a secretary anymore. What you need to understand, folks, is that's the covenant that God laid out for his people, and they were outside of God's covenant. Outside of the covenant represents death and judgment. Inside the covenant represents life and forgiveness. That's what you've got to understand about this covenant that God has made. Life and forgiveness in the covenant. Death and judgment outside of the covenant. Now, Zipporah acts. See, it's interesting because his wife understands what's going on. So God comes, and he's about to kill somebody, and Zipporah, like, jumps up and deals with it. That could have been inappropriate, eh? I couldn't resist the moment. I apologize. Carrie's like, "Oh, we're fired." Zipporah acts on this because Zipporah is the daughter of a Midian priest, and she knows exactly what is going on. She knows exactly what the problem is. Notice the text doesn't say she pondered for a while. She just jumped and dealt with it. And she knew what needed to happen. And the thing that makes me think that Moses probably wasn't circumcised either was that she took the foreskin and she touched Moses' feet. Now, is there any children in the room? There's a few, eh? Maybe I'll tell you later that the Hebrew word that they translate there for feet is actually quite ambiguous. It may not mean feet. She touched something below the waist, and we translate it as feet, but the Hebrew word is ambiguous. It's anywhere from the waist down that she would have touched this, but you need to understand that this was to seal the covenant that God had made with the Hebrews to bring Moses and Gershom under that covenant were forgiveness and grace and life existed. You see, we are covenant people, but the symbol or the sign of the covenant changes in the new covenant under Christ. So I need you to see, folks, that what we see is Moses fighting back with God, and Moses makes a few mistakes along the way, and we see the mistake of being outside of the covenant fixed, and Moses being brought in, and Gershom being brought in, and then God is satisfied with that. But I want you to notice that Moses' obedience to God is messy. I'm going to say that again. Moses' obedience to God is messy. You see, if we define obedience to God as, Moses, stop arguing with God. Moses, just do what you're told to do. Moses, you made a mistake. Now you're out. Moses, keep holding on to the chin-up bar as long as you can, or you're out. See, if we read it that way, we've set ourselves up to fail, and we've ripped the cross out of the gospel message in its entirety. We are covenant people, but in the New Testament, this covenant changes. So here is the answer to that youth who asked if he needed to be circumcised. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, it says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised. How many people remember? That was a joke. But not by a physical procedure. So if you were worried, you're off the hook. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. Now this helps us to see what this circumcision represented. The cutting away of your sinful nature. Who did that? Christ. He performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature, for you were buried with Christ when you were, what? Baptized. And with him you were raised to a new life, transformed into a new life. Why? Because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You see, in the New Testament, the covenant symbol of circumcision, so to speak, the covenant symbol that we have with Jesus Christ is baptism. That's why in the church we say baptism, and specifically in our Protestant belief system and Anabaptist specifically, is baptism at the age of an adult, so that you're able to profess your faith, profess your trust in Jesus Christ, that he's Lord, that he's God, and that God rose him from the dead. So the covenant symbol is baptism, and we declare this to God as a witness. It's like wearing our ring, so to speak. It's our symbol of being covenant people. And we're making a covenant to do what? To seek the will of God. So I need you to understand, you're not making a covenant of perfect obedience, because that means you will fail. If that's the theology that you want to live by, good luck. All the power to you. It's going to be awesome watching you fail. What it's actually is making a covenant to seek the will of God. Let me tell you about the mark or the evidence that you're living under this covenant. Does your heart desire to know and follow Jesus? If your heart doesn't desire to know and follow Jesus, you're not under that covenant. That's that transformation that happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Do you crave his word and seek to follow his way? Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out is because in today's church, where covenants mean contract, instead of unbreakable, there always is a way out. We tend to shape a faith that isn't faith at all. For instance, if you like coming to church on Sunday and it helps to make you feel better throughout the week, and you know the potlucks are awesome and you really enjoy the social life of the church, but your heart doesn't seek the will of God, but your heart doesn't desire to follow Jesus, you're probably just a person who attends church and enjoys potlucks and social times. And you're not under the covenant of God. Because when we're under the covenant of God, what Scripture says the sign of that is a heart's desire to know and follow Jesus. It doesn't mean that we do this perfectly. It doesn't mean that our obedience is perfected. You can be obedient to many things, especially Old Testament things, and never know Jesus Christ. Never be life transformed, be changed from within, but sit in a pew or a burgundy seat your entire life and claim Christianity, but not be a covenant believer. You see, the key sign is that your heart desires to know and follow Jesus. If I showed you a lot of the emails that I get complaining, very few of them have to do with following Jesus. Most of them have to do with social iniquities within the church. And my first question for all of you this morning is, does your heart desire to know and follow Jesus Christ? I will establish here that you will have times where you're not obedient. You will have times where things are just not perfect. But do you crave His word? Do you crave to follow His ways? If these things are present along with the covenant symbol of baptism, where you profess this to people, then you have absolutely nothing to worry about. Do you know why I say you have absolutely nothing to worry about? Because we are under what is called a covenant of grace. And in a covenant of grace, obedience isn't about God spiting you because of your disobedience. Obedience is about you desiring Jesus and Jesus saving you through His work on the cross. And then the Spirit enters your heart and creates this deep desire to know and follow Jesus. And now what that means is, no matter how much the church lets you down, no matter how much the pastor doesn't do what you want him to do, you have this desire to follow Jesus, and that is at the forefront of everything you do. If you have that as your symbol, you're a covenant person, you have absolutely nothing to worry about. And I don't know about you, but a covenant of grace, knowing that I am a messy person who cannot white-knuckle this, who cannot figure it out, who's going to be like Moses, kind of arguing and pushing against, you know, and then having a Sephora moment where you're like, oh, I get it. I know what I need to do. I'll just fix it. And then God backs off. That gives me a peace about my faith to know that the presence of God lives in me and is with me always. Now I want to jump ahead and finish this, and then I'll come back to what I was just saying. The passage goes on to say in verse 27, now the Lord had said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So Aaron went and met Moses at the mountain of God. I love how the Bible is constantly giving us pictures of people having weird moments and responding to those weird moments. So if Aaron, you know, the Lord says to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. And Aaron is like, you know, I got stuff going on. Like, I got things, I got appointments at work. I've got a lot of things going on. I haven't seen Moses in 40 years. Why do I have to go and meet Moses in the wilderness? God, no, you've got the wrong guy. The text doesn't say that, does it? He just spoke to Aaron. Aaron went and met Moses at the mountain of God, and he embraced him. Moses then told Aaron everything. Now, can you imagine? I could imagine calling my brother. His name's Trevor. Hey, Trevor, I know God spoke to you last night. We're going to meet at the mountain. in Hamilton. And I'm going to tell you this crazy story. I saw this burning bush, this bush that was burning but not really burning. And knowing my brother, he'd be like, that would be aliens. And going on to tell him this whole story, my brother would probably think I'm crazy. I think he actually does think I'm crazy. But he embraced him. They have this interaction together, and he told him about the miraculous signs the Lord had commanded him to perform. That's interesting to me, too, because if I have a staff, and I can go, pachish, and it turns into a snake, nobody needs to command me to perform that. I am going to show my awesomeness everywhere I could possibly be, right? That's important. That's important to understand, right? Carrie's like, yes, he would, right? It's important to understand. Moses has transitioned to the point where he understands this isn't Moses. This isn't Moses being able to transform a staff into a snake. This is God. Right? And so when we have God things like that, we're not aiming to show it off. We're aiming to be obedient to his call. We're aiming to do with it what he's commanded us to do. And then the text says, then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of Israel together. Which is also interesting to me, because how easy would that be? Just sort of show up in Egypt and say, I want all of the most important folks in the Hebraic tradition to join these two strangers, because we need to chat. Put yourself into this story a little bit. This is what's happening. Calls all the elders of Israel together. They're an elder-run people. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses. But that's not enough. See that in this text, right? So Aaron tells them, but it's obviously not enough because Moses had to perform the miraculous signs as they watched. That is so human of us, isn't it? Maybe you yourself or maybe someone you know has said, God, give me a sign. God, if you give me a sign, I will know that you're real. I've been told you're real. I've heard the gospel message and been told that it's true. But God, you have to give me a sign. That's so human of us, needing a sign to be convinced. And you're going to see throughout the Old and the New Testament, at times we're given signs and at times we're given nothing. But still expected to be covenant people. Then the people of Israel were convinced, they saw the signs, that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and that the Lord recognized and knew and seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Years upon years upon years of suffering under Egyptian rule, thinking that their God of their ancestors had completely forgotten them. When they find out that he hasn't, what does that do? It causes them to bow down worship. This is a heart seeking God. When we realize what he's done for us, we bow down and we worship. When we recognize that he knows our suffering, he knows our pain, we bow down and we worship. And through the cross, folks, he took on all of that pain. Jesus Christ felt every whip, every emotional moment. That's why the fully God, fully man concept. It wasn't just Jesus saying, okay, they're about to whip me. I'll go divine. Okay, I take a bunch of whips and now, I'm back to being man again. He felt all of it and chose it because he knew the Father wanted him to move forward with the plan. And in our hearts, as we seek Jesus and we recognize that he knows our misery, he knows our pain, he knows our suffering, he knows what death feels like, he knows what death is, he knows what being tempted by the devil and being tempted by sin constantly in our lives feels like and looks like, and he gave it all up so that we could be freed. That causes us to bow down and worship. The elders hear the message from Aaron and they see the miracles by Moses and they believe. It causes them to worship. So many people say that they will believe once they see this miracle, and that's what we see in this text. And what we're going to see later is this incredible disbelief. The Israelites are awesome. They bring me so much comfort. These are the people who have the sea parted, like Lake Erie parted to go to Erie, Pennsylvania. Tamil's got the staff, right? He can't give it to me. I'll misuse it, right? I'll be showing off. The sea parts, we get to the other side, and we're whining because we don't like the stores. That's what the Israelite people are like. Yeah, God is amazing. And then 3 days later, they're like, where's our food? Where's our water? Come on. What's going on here? God sucks. Here's the big idea for today. When you're living a covenant life with God, you will experience forgiveness and be given life to the fullest. If you are outside of God's covenant, it leads to death and judgment. Through Christ, all people are offered God's covenant of grace. To receive this grace, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through his death, he ushered in life for those who follow him. That's it. Nowhere does it say, believe in Jesus, follow these rules, live a life of absolute perfection, and then you might be in. It's a covenant of grace that says, believe in Jesus, have a heart that seeks him, and you're in. You're in the covenant. So I have two questions for you today. Are you inside the covenant where there's forgiveness and life, or are you living outside where there's judgment and death? I want you to remember, the evidence of this is your heart's desire. What does your heart desire? What does your true self truly desire? Is it money? Is it wealth? Is it status? Is it material things? Or is it Jesus? Is your heart's desire to serve Jesus and live by his scripture, or your heart's desire the world's ways and you only attend church to clear your conscience and be social? Ask yourself those things. And if you're living inside of God's covenant, so those of you that are very, very sure that your heart's desire is for Jesus Christ, and I'm sure there's many in this room, I want to ask you this. Is there something within your life that's causing you to struggle to respond to God's call on your life? So you're within God's covenant. You're experiencing his forgiveness, his grace. You're outside of death and judgment, but is there something that you're struggling with that's causing you to be like Moses, to push back and to say, I just don't think that that's what you're calling me to do? God calls each of us to serve and to use our giftings for his glory. So ask yourself, is there something getting in the way of that? And is that something getting in the way of the desire of your heart? Or is the desire of your heart what's creating that something? You follow me? So two simple questions. Are you in the covenant or are you out? It's not breakable. If you're in, you're in. That's why baptism is like, I'm in. I'm showing everybody, I'm here, I'm in, we're going to do this. And then life gets difficult. What is causing you to struggle to respond to God's call on your life this morning? Is it the weaknesses of a human church called to a divine calling? I'll tell you this, church will hurt your feelings. It will. I guarantee you somebody here will offend you at some point in your life. I probably have this morning. Your heart needs to be desiring Christ and desiring his will in your life. Your obedience won't be perfect. It'll be shadowed under his grace. But what's stopping you from living life to the fullest? Is it that it doesn't make sense? Because I can tell you, if you read Scripture, you'll notice most of the things that God calls humans to doesn't make sense. So if he's calling you to something that doesn't make sense, probably what needs to happen is you just need to do it. You see, we could get stuck in process for an awful long time on a lot of things. And that's what we as humans start to do. The I's aren't dotted and the T's aren't crossed, so it's not time to move forward with God's plan yet. We know God wants us to do it, but it's just not time. That's human. When he calls, we go. We respond. Yes, we're fearful in the midst of it all. I think it's supposed to be that way. Because if we just walked with boldness and confidence all the time, we probably would stop relying on him. And so that fear and trembling that we live in when we're stepping out to do things that just don't make sense, I think that's exactly where we're supposed to be within our faith. But you're under God's covenant of grace. What's holding you back?